The reading for this morning is from Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he added, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." When there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be at work writing your law on our hearts and minds, inscribing your truth there, giving us understanding, giving us a love for you that loves to follow. We pray that where we need reassurance, you would give us reassurance this morning. Where we need challenge, that you would give us challenge. We pray, Lord, for all of us to be able to make the most of this great privilege of drawing near to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as many of you will have noticed, we've been working our way through this letter for quite a few months now, with a few interruptions and breaks along the way where there was another theme or something else happening on a particular Sunday. And the danger is that those breaks may mean it's not always been very easy to get a sense of the flow of the argument going through particularly this middle section of the letter. But I'm more confident that you will have got a sense of the main point that he's been drumming in since chapter 1 back in April. Basically, Jesus is better than Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ is better in what he's achieved and who he is than all the Old Testament law and teaching that prepared the way for him. That's particularly true of the heart of the Christian gospel. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was far more effective than all the animal sacrifices ever offered in the temple in Jerusalem. I could repeat probably and say Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was far more effective than all the animal sacrifices added together over the centuries ever offered in the temple in Jerusalem. That's what he's been drumming in, and given that all his focus is on that one single once-off event, he does seem to be going on about it rather a lot. A summary of the last few chapters would tell us, chapter 7 was about Jesus as a better priest in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 8 was about Jesus bringing in a new and better covenant, Bund. Chapter 9 was about Jesus being a better sacrifice, Opfer, who redeemed us by his blood. All these different aspects still center on one great once-off event of his death on the cross. And you take one look at the heading for chapter 10, and it sounds like it's more of the same. Christ's sacrifice once for all. If you have the same heading. I did notice that as Silke was reading, there were one or two places where my version, it's the same basic version, but there are a few small changes. I'm hoping it won't affect any point I make substantially. But I think most of you have got that heading. Christ sacrificed once for all. Haven't we already heard that? I hear you whispering plaintively to yourself. Surely that's what the last few chapters have all been about. Well, yes, we have heard this before, and certainly the first half of chapter 10 does mainly recap what has already been said. But it's more than just a recap, a recapitulation. There's a lot here that he hasn't said before. Not a lot. There are certain things that he hasn't said before. And what he's doing is underlining and driving home his message by adding one or two points which are new to his argument, which I guess he hopes will make his case all the more clear and convincing. So you could say he's strengthening further the foundation that he's been building, the basis of what he's claiming. And the heart of what he's claiming is there in verse 17, which in a way is my sort of theme verse. Then he adds, we're told the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That's quite a radical claim. And it actually has some very far-reaching implications. We live in a world, certainly in a society, where many deny the existence of God and all that goes with it. Any sense of universal right and wrong, any sense of being accountable to a higher being. There have been psychiatrists like Freud who have argued along the lines that any guilt we feel is just socially induced. It's not based on anything real and objective. It's just the way society has taught us to feel about right and wrong. But somehow that doesn't take away the feeling we all have that there is more to it than that. That there is objective right and wrong that exists beyond ourselves and beyond just any particular society. That there is some higher being to whom we're accountable. It's wired into us, this sense. And a sense that we've offended against that being in some way and are guilty. And we sense that we truly are guilty, that it's not just a feeling, but a fact. I suggest that is something that all of us feel to one extent or another, believer or non-believer. However much people try to ignore or repress or delete their feelings of guilt, they're still there. We all have a conscience, and at times our conscience weighs heavily on us, which in turn has all sorts of consequences for our own emotional life and for the life of the society around us. There's no time to go into that. I just, in a sense, will sum it up with one observation, which is actually not made by me, but a friend of mine, who around about the time that he came to faith at university, actually had a breakdown and ended up for a while in a mental institution. And his reflection on that afterwards, of observing that and experiencing those people as a very new Christian, was that the vast majority of the Platians had an underlying problem that was all to do with guilt and a conscience. Okay, he may be wrong, but that was quite an interesting observation from someone who's, if you like, been on the inside in a way most of us haven't. He felt that that's what underlay all the different symptoms that were presenting themselves. And we Christians believe there's only one lasting solution to the problem of guilt. It's summed up there in verse 17. Being forgiven by God to such an extent that God can say, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. They will be wiped out from the great divine memory. So it matters quite a bit whether that verse is true or not. For that reason, we're going to use it, if you like, as our entry point into the message of this chapter, or the first half of the chapter. And we're going to ask two questions about that verse. What is the basis for that statement? Is there a solid foundation for it? Will that truth carry the weight that we want it to bear? The weight of our guilty conscience. And secondly, what is the impact of that statement? How does it affect me if it is true? Is it just a bit of philosophical fluff floating around out there in thoughtdom? Or will it actually make a difference to my life and the way I live my life and how I feel about life? And that mirrors a shift of emphasis taking place, which I'll mention again later, between chapter 9 and chapter 10, from the objective to the subjective, from what's true outside us, regardless of how we think or feel, to what it feels like inside us. So this chapter is becoming a bit more about how the truths of the previous chapters land in our lives, if you like. So here we go. What is the basis for that claim in verse 17? I've got 2 points here. Neither of them are totally new for anyone who's read the letter or been with us up to this point, but each of them adds something. First of all, the basis for the claim is that Christ is the sacrifice. The chapter starts with a reminder, yet another reminder, you might be thinking, that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't do the job. They didn't lead to verse 17, our sins being remembered no more. So we hear in 1 to 4, since the law has what the law, that is the Old Testament system of sacrifices, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So these old sacrifices may have had an educational effect, being a reminder of sin every year. But they couldn't actually have the effect of removing our sin. But it's different with Jesus. Again, as we've heard many times, the Lord Jesus is a better sacrifice. This time we're told that he's a more suitable sacrifice, more geeignet in a couple of ways. For one thing, the animals that were sacrificed were not of the same type as humans. That meant they were not themselves able to sin. They had no built-in sense of right and wrong, as we human beings have. They weren't made in the image of God. Christ, on the other hand, was like us. We started the letter with a very high view of Christ, emphasizing the divine nature He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's an amazing statement about Jesus Christ. And here we get the other side emphasized, his humanity, both divine and human. The writer does that by quoting from a psalm, an Old Testament hymn, showing that the words originally written by King David are also true, are also words that King David's greater son, Jesus Christ, could sing. Verse 5. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. So the writer takes that psalm as referring to the incarnation. A body you have prepared, that is the body that Jesus Christ, if you like, God's son, put on to enter into this world. That makes him a fitting sacrifice, a suitable sacrifice. He can take our place because he is one of us. Whereas the animal sacrifices weren't one of us. They were, if you like, merely signposts pointing to what we need. And a second way in which the Old Testament sacrifices were different is that they were not willing sacrifices. No one went out amongst the herd of goats and sheep and asked politely for volunteers. They were simply selected and dragged along to the temple for the privilege of having their throats cut and their blood liberally sprinkled over various people and altars and other objects. And that too made them a less than ideal sacrifice. Think about what is going on in the sacrifice. Sin is being dealt with. A substitute, a Stellvertreter, is, if you like, passing through the fire of judgment in place of others. A great judgment is taking place on all willful disobedience. Except it isn't. Because the animals are not like humans, who had a choice and used that choice to sin. An unwilling sacrifice cannot be a true substitute because it's not like for like. It's the unwilling for the willing. It's the unable to sin standing in for those who are able to sin. It doesn't work. And I think that's the reason for verse 6. God saying in burnt offerings and sin offerings, David saying this to God, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. But we do now have a like for like, says the writer. And your own Jewish scriptures confirm it, he points out. Remember, he's talking to Jewish background Christians. As he continues in the psalm, then I said, behold, this is David speaking, but the words are true of Jesus too. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And that's a verse that only fully makes sense in the light of the new David who has appeared. Where our tendency is to follow our own will, Jesus always followed his Father's will. So though he was like us in that he was able to sin, he wasn't like us in that he did sin. So remember what we're trying to establish. What is the basis for the claim of verse 17? Sins being remembered no more. Well, the first part of the answer, Christ is the sacrifice. He is the right type of sacrifice who had the right attitude and was therefore able to take our place as no animal could have done. Second part of the answer is this, Christ being the priest. Also something that wasn't true of the animals, that Christ should be both priest and the sacrifice offered. One of the refrains of this section is you can tell Old Testament priests couldn't do the job properly because they have to keep repeating it. The point is now made once again. It was made at the first few verses that I read earlier, but verse 11, Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And the fact that Jesus doesn't have to repeat the sacrifice is also stated again. When Jesus, by contrast, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Notice a significant little detail, the posture of Christ compared with the Old Testament priests. They keep standing. A priest stands daily at his service. But Christ has sat down at the right hand of God. And that's a sign to us that the sacrifice he has offered will never need to be repeated. It stands forever. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So that is the basis for the statement of verse 17. The Old Testament sacrifices constantly reminded the people of their sin. They were a good teaching aid, if you like. But the new sacrifice removes sin. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. With the result, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is a sure and certain truth that it is safe to build your house upon. The basis in that statement. So up to now, we've largely observed him strengthening the foundation that he's laying. But along the way, he's been changing the focus as he begins to point out the impact this had on us. So this is the point at which we're moving from the objective to the subjective. You could say that previous chapters have all been about what Christ has done for us. And this chapter is beginning to tell us about what Christ does in us. Which is why we come now to our second question. What is the impact of that statement? What difference should it make to your life and mine? 2 points again. You'd be pleased to know one is fairly brief. We are complete is the first one. Now there's a word that comes up several times in this passage and it might puzzle us. End of verse 1, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. And that verb comes up again in verse 14. By a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, I may be wrong, but I think if we had a show of hands, no one would put their hands up to claim they fit into the category of perfect. Morally, spiritually, perfect in God's sight. So what does he mean by saying we have been perfected by the sacrifice of Christ? It may be more confusing than it needs to be just because of the translation. It's a good translation, but the problem is that words are not exact equivalents in different languages. The word in English, perfect, has a very absolute sense. It means without flaw, without error, and in sort of Christian terms, it means without sin, without guilt. But the Greek word has a wider range of meaning. It covers a whole lot of bases which you can't use just one single English word for. And it may be most helpful to think of the root of the Greek word. It's at the heart of the Greek word is the word for a goal or a target or an aim. So this word could be also translated mature. It is translated mature, reif, in other places. If you think about it, a person or something that is mature is something that has reached its goal. A ripe fruit has reached its goal, what it was heading towards. The process is complete. So it can mean perfect, but it tends to mean also something a little bit less than perfect, or less than what we mean by perfect. More about reaching a destination, completing a journey towards a goal. It struck me that in German, it's probably closer to vollendet than vollkommen. Completed rather than made perfect. So what is vollendet, or what is completed? And you'll see I prefer the word complete because I think it's slightly easier to see what's being said. What is complete here? Well, it's not the process of being made perfect. That's a lifelong task which the Holy Spirit doesn't finish this side of the grave. Verse 14 indicates, if you like, there are two separate processes running. By a single offering, he has completed for all time those who are being, ongoing process, sanctified. What is completed is that the goal has been reached now. The process, if you like, of getting to the point of being forgiven, our sins being remembered no more. It's in that sense that we're complete or perfect. We can count on the truth of verse 17, and we can rest in the truth of verse 17. We can delight in it, we can bathe in it, because that process of making us forgiven, all that was necessary for that, has been completed. But the other process is still going on, the process of being sanctified, being made holy. Part of it is hinted at in verse 16, the Lord saying, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Instead of an external code that we have to obey, the Holy Spirit is writing these things in our desires so that we wish to live God's way more and more. But maybe that presents a problem. If we step back a minute and remember, what's the aim of the whole exercise with these sacrifices? They're being offered so that people could draw near to God, be granted access into his presence. But how can we have access into his presence if we're still unholy, if that second process has not yet been completed, if we're tainted by sin, not free from sin? Surely we're going to be still barred from his presence, unable to enter into the holy place, to use the picture language of the temple. And that's where the second half, the objective basis, comes. Because a suitable priest has offered a suitable sacrifice. And because he's done it once for all time, we are perfected in the way that matters. We are forgiven. We are washed clean. We are safe to enter the holy place. So the second impact of verse 17 on us personally is, first of all, we are complete. That process of forgiveness is complete. But secondly, we can be confident. Anyone living in this new covenant with Christ as their high priest, trusting in his sacrifice, can be confident about drawing near to God. And so he goes on in the next bit to urge them and urge us to make the most of what Jesus has made possible. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Sometimes people say we Christians go on an awful lot about sin. Sometimes even fellow Christians say we go on too much about sin and not enough about grace, that we're already banging on about our problem, our sinfulness, our unworthiness and so on. And actually it's absolutely right that we have to mention sin, but it's also right that we don't mention sin without mentioning grace and forgiveness. The two must be held together, as they are here, in fact. So when we, to give an example, when we come to the communion table, it's not there to make us feel guilty. It's not primarily there to remind us of our sinfulness, although it does do that. It's part of the picture language continuing. We do need to receive afresh. But it's primarily reminding us that sin has been removed, that sin has been dealt with, that our conscience can be cleansed, that God's grace has reached out to us and made us people who can enter into his presence. It's meant to be both of those things together. Yes, a reminder of sin, but more than that, a sign of the removal of our sin and the possibility of a cleansed conscience. It should speak to us of the impact of the gospel on us, that Christ has made it possible for our sins and lawless deeds to be remembered no more. And because there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any need of an offering for sin. And that's why we who are Protestant have the emphasis that at the communion table, we're not reenacting the sacrifice because it was once for all. We're remembering the sacrifice, calling to mind what he did for us, receiving afresh what he's won for us, and going out to rejoice in it and enjoy it. You'll notice that after the communion, we say a prayer in response. And that is the only sacrifice that we offer, is summed up there. The sacrifice we offer is to offer ourselves to God as cleansed and renewed and transformed people to go out and live for him.